A stanza from the hymn Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. It goes well with our subject for the first half hour of Issues Etc. today, that Jesus manifests his divinity, his mercy. He manifests who God is, for the fullness of God dwells in him, by making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. And what's he doing with the devil when he's going around healing many? We're going to be talking about Luke chapter 4, Jesus healing many, as we begin today's Issues Etc., continuing our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. And Luke chapter 4, beginning at 31, is going to be the lesson for today. Coming up after our conversation with Pam, Dr. Arthur Just will join us. The church remembers the conversion of St. Paul today. I guess he's Saul at the conversion, but that's not that significant. We'll be talking about what really happened there on the road to Damascus. Dr. Ken Weeding will join us to talk about the era of the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, and weekly communion. People often get the impression that, you know, it's just been the way for Reformation churches to have the Lord's Supper infrequently. Nothing could be further from the truth. We'll talk about that with Dr. Ken Weeding. Dr. Craig Evans will join us. He's got a book out, and it is called Fabricating Jesus. And in it, he responds to a lot of other books that are out that are fabricating Jesus. We'll talk with him at 4:30. Then, in the third hour of the program, Rocky Hulse will join us of the Nauvoo Christian Visitors Center in Nauvoo, Illinois, big Mormon country, or at least was at one time. We'll talk about Mormonism and Christianity. Rocky is going to be making a presentation on Mormonism this coming Sunday at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. We have audio open lines starting at about 5:20. Very interesting comment from a listener to Sunday night's broadcast when we talked with Dr. Wayne Grudem on evangelical feminism. She called in. She had some objections, more than just some. She had a lot of objections. We'll play them for you and get your reaction. And then we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week starting at 5:30 today on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 is our in-studio email address, is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Oh, and by the way, we'll be playing some of those sound bites of the week throughout the show today, so be listening. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials at Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum is called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be back.
There's so much in the Gospels, not only Luke but elsewhere, about Jesus healing and doing miracles. Why does Jesus do all these miracles?
Well, the straightest answer to that is to show who he is, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. If they call attention to him, and in many cases, these miracles are signs of the greater miracle that isn't so visible, the miracle of forgiveness of sins, the releasing from sin and Satan and death. And he uses these very visible miracles, healings, and driving out demons to really indicate his power as the Son of God. And it causes people to take notice he's different than other preachers or prophets who've come along.
Tell us the story, if you would, as we would in a Sunday school classroom, taken from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31.
Okay. The story is, again, early in his ministry. It follows last week's his rejection in the synagogue when they didn't like what they heard of his teaching. And it is before he called his first disciples. So people don't really know who he is. They know he's somebody unique, somebody different, because he preaches and teaches with authority. And he is here demonstrating that he can heal people, and he can even drive out demons that are possessing people. And, you know, these are things that are, even to our eyes, would be, whoa, who is this? What's going on? So the first part of this text, he is teaching, and it says that the people were astonished at his teaching. And in the synagogue, there's a man who has a, this text says, an unclean spirit, an unclean demon. And Jesus casts him out, and the demon is the first one to say, this is the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon identifies him. He knows for certain. And everyone's amazed and surprised, and they wonder, you know, who is this? What's this all about? And they went out talking about it. Following up to that, after that, Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Simon Peter's house. Now, Simon is not a disciple yet, but his mother-in-law is ill with a high fever, and they said, can you do something for her? And Jesus heals her immediately of this fever. The fever passes, and she is completely well, strong enough to arise and begin serving them, to resume her vocation as the woman of the house and caring for her guests. And then this, too, causes interest and wonder. And so then more people, the word is spread. Now they're coming, lots of sick people, people with demons, are finding their way to this unique preacher. And he heals them, and he drives out demons. And again, those demons say, you are the Son of God. And interesting, in both cases, when the demons identify him, he silences them. It's not time for the people to know who he is. All things happen in God's plan and in God's timing. And so it's quite a powerful few verses here in the first part of Luke.
How do you deal with this subject with little kids, one that is just bound to scare them, no matter how you present it, demon possession?
Well, that's a great question, and here's one of those texts we wrestled with as we thought about growing in Christ. And we actually, on this one, decided that the early childhood and first and second graders, we were going to focus on the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So at the early childhood level, we don't talk about the demons at all, although the art picture clearly has a disturbed person in the painting. Along with lots of other people sick and lame and different things with Jesus among them. At the first and second grade level, the focus again on healing Peter's mother-in-law, but mention of Jesus having power over Satan and over demons, but really not getting into it. At the middle grades, third grade, and then all the way up through adult materials, we present this straightforward because Satan is real. He is in this world, and children need to know that, but they also need to know that greater is he that is in you, Jesus Christ, than he that is in the world. So that is just brought out. Yes, Satan is active, but we have the power and the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So
One of the things might get lost in the shuffle here in presenting this, and I'm sure that you guys took pains to make sure this doesn't happen, and that is the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms are remarkable. They're a spectacle, if you will, and many Christians today kind of remain transfixed by this certain spectacle. But I remember elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus is doing remarkable healings kind of on a 24/7 basis, and he asks the rhetorical question, which is it more difficult to say? Get up, rise, take your pallet and walk, or my son, your sins are forgiven. What does this have to do with the greater authority that Jesus intends to exercise, forgiving sins?
Well, this is all a lead up to that. This really, you're going to talk to Dr. Justin a bit. If you look at his words on this text, you know, this is the ushering in. Christ is this new era of life and salvation, release from the bondage of sin and Satan. And so these miracles are clear signs, clear wonders, but they are not the thing. They point to Christ as the promised Messiah who does the greater miracle for us, and that is releasing us from sin, death, and Satan, giving us forgiveness, life, and salvation. That is the greatest miracle because demon possession, sickness, the brokenness in the world, all of these things are symptoms, are fallout from the fall into sin, from the bondage we're in to sin. And so that he can heal someone, that he can cast out a demon, really is sort of surface. The real miracle is that we are forgiven of our sin. We will live eternally in heaven with him because of his work on the cross. And that's the other thing. The greater work is not all these fabulous miracles. The greater thing is Christ in his humility, in his suffering and death, being nailed to a cross and to human eyes, looking quite powerless, quite weak, quite ineffective. He dies. What's so great about that? Well, he rises. And his suffering, his death, and his resurrection for you and for me, so that we do not have to die forever, but we will live forever with him.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're continuing our weekly series with her on teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Jesus Healing Many in Luke chapter 4. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and Concordia Publishing House has the new Sunday School curriculum. It's the basis for our series called Growing in Christ. So, Pam, there's no doubt, it sounds as though Jesus is, even before he's even called his first disciple, laying the groundwork so that when he finally does speak to his disciples and those who believe in him, the promise of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, he's laying the foundation so that they know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is not going to be subject to Satan's will, and even death will not be able to hold him.
That's right. He is building a case, I think, in many ways, through his authoritative preaching and teaching, through his pointing in his words, connecting himself very clearly to the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, which the people would know, and then in very visible ways that they can't mistake. People being raised from the dead, sick people being healed, fevers going away, lame walking, blind seeing, deaf hearing, and demons running away, knowing that the gig is up for them. All of this is important, and it's all planned out as Christ journeys to the cross, to that ultimate moment on the cross when he says it is finished. And all of this builds up to that and culminates in that for us and for our salvation. And that's really an important thing in teaching all these things to children. These, again, are not isolated moments. They're great, incredible stories, but they're part of the bigger picture, part of this whole plan of salvation that began in the garden when Adam and Eve first sinned and brought sin into the world and all the brokenness that came with it, all the way through all those Old Testament stories of parting waters and clouds and pillars of fire and arcs and floods, and all of those things culminate at the cross and build and connect there. And that's where it really matters. That's the miracle.
Let's step back a little bit and talk about the man in the synagogue who is demon-possessed. And if you would, maybe we should have really answered this before. The reader of Luke is going to already have realized that when Jesus comes into a town, he has work to do, that Satan has been working his wicked ways in the hearts and minds and bodies of people, that there are people who are oppressed and possessed by Satan. Talk a bit about the picture that Luke is painting here of how the devil's alive and kicking among God's people.
Well, that's right. I think it's very significant that it says that in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. So you know, Satan is, he's all about prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the scriptures tell us. And I think, and this comes out in the adult materials this week, in this day and age, we don't really think of Satan like that. We don't see the connection between the evil in the world directly to Satan. We don't think about evil spirits. I don't know that we fully think about angels, good spirits, who are there for us either in the full way that Scripture presents them. But Satan is alive and well, but he is also defeated. And that's the bottom line there. But we can't ignore that he does have some power in this world, and that we may encounter him, and he causes trouble. But at the end of the day, we are victorious in Christ over him. And that's just real important. To deny him or to play it down, I don't think is helpful. But to give him more credence or power than he deserves is not helpful either. So it's kind of a fine line.
There's also something that I think maybe the casual reader might miss when they go through this passage, but it seems to me of special comfort to children who are learning about this. In verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had and any who were sick with various diseases were brought to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I mean, there are other times where Jesus isn't healing everybody, but in this one, Luke puts the point on the fact that Jesus doesn't leave anyone out.
That's right. And what it says there, that he laid his hands on them. What an incredible picture. And for a child, we can make a connection there to pastor laying his hands, blessing them at the communion rail, or as he encounters them, and blessing a child and helping them to see Jesus' compassion and his love and true care for each individual, and just that. I think it's helpful for children to see their pastor as the called, ordained servant of the Word who stands in the stead and by the command of Christ, and to teach that from little on, so that they look to pastor and feel a comfort and know that he represents God to them. And this is just a beautiful picture. Yes, everyone was healed. He laid his hand on each one of them. What a statement about Christ caring for the individual and their needs.
Well, these are the New Testament miracles. These are the miracles of Jesus' ministry. Is Jesus still doing miracles among us today?
Certainly he is. The ones that we can know for certain are the miracles that happen every Sunday, when God's words of forgiveness are proclaimed and preached from pulpits, when pastors absolve people of their sins in the stead of Christ, when we receive the body and blood of Jesus in the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins, when infants, children, adults are brought to the waters of baptism, and their sins are forgiven, and they are made members of God's family. These are the miracles that we know and we can point out for certain. Are there other miracles that God performs? Certainly, and, you know, where he wills and pleases. But when we talk about modern-day miracles, of the great ones, that are greater than healing someone of their sickness, is that he heals us of our sin sickness through his word, through the water, through the bread and wine, every Sunday where God's people gather around these gifts that he gives us. These are no small things. They really do what his word says they do, and those are true miracles, that we're released from sin, death, and the power of the devil in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in the preaching and absolution. Incredible miracles.
You know, we tend to think, with only a minute here, Pam, we tend to think that the big ones were Jesus casting demons out of the possessed so that everyone could see it and they're all astonished and amazed at his authority. But this is all before he has conquered sin and death. This is all
That's
leading
right.
up to that. The miracles today, it sounds like what you're saying is true. The miracles today of forgiving sins of believers and unbelievers is the greater miracle.
They are the greater miracle, and they're the miracles that are tied to his work on the cross for us. All these other things are leading up to that. All the miracles of the Old Testament, all of that leads to, points to, but are not the thing. And as we so often see in the way God works and in Christ, and through the unexpected, through the lowly, through the simple, the Son of God, born of a virgin, a young girl of no importance in society, born in a cattle stall, God hiding himself in a cloud or in fire, that our sins are forgiven with water and the Word of God alone, that we receive the body and blood of our Savior in simple bread and wine. And Christ, the Son of God, all-powerful, who was nailed to the cross, suffered and died, the hiddenness of God, these things come through. So, you know, where we ought to be looking for God, not as in the wow, whiz, bang of miracles and fancy things, but in the simple things. And he shows us that again and again, always tied to his word. But the big miracle on the cross for you and me.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum. It's called Growing in Christ. It's not only the basis for our series that continues here on Issues, Etc. with Deaconess Nielsen, but it is also a great resource for your church, even for the teaching of your children in the home as well. It's designed for all that, and it is designed to be Christ-centered and cross-focused, whether it's talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the miracles, the teachings, whatever the lesson is on, it centers upon Christ and his cross for sinners. That's what's unique about Growing in Christ. You can find out more about Growing in Christ either at our homepage, issuesetc.org. We have their logo right there on our homepage, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask about Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. We've only got about 10 seconds here. What's up next week, Pam?
Next week's lesson, let me check here. Jesus calls the first disciples. That's Luke 5, 1-11. That's a great story, too.
Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Talk to you next week.
When we come back from this break, the church is remembering today the conversion of St. Paul. Talk about a wow event. I mean, talk about a major literal flash from heaven. What really happened on the road to Damascus? What can we learn from Paul's conversion and from how Paul understands his conversion? Because Paul tells this story more than once, and sometimes, in particular to the Galatians, he says there's a real point to how he was converted. We'll be right back and talk with Dr. Arthur Just.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A first century document from the Christian Church describes the Sunday morning worship of Christians. On the Lord's Day of the Lord, come together, break bread, hold the Eucharist after confessing your transgressions. The earliest Christians understood the Lord's Supper to be so important that they celebrated it every Lord's Day. What about the Lord's Supper was and is so important? The answer to that question is found in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. You can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Blessings of Weekly Communion, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Blessings of Weekly Communion there at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Now that the elections have given them control of the Senate, leading Democrats on judicial issues have a message for President Bush.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Senate Democrats say they don't want President Bush to send up any judges for confirmation who would be hostile to legalized abortion. Democrats now have 51 votes in the Senate and will likely have a one-vote majority in the Senate Judiciary when Congress starts its new session this month. Democratic Senator Charles Schumer of New York says filibusters should be expected. He added that President Bush, quote, will have to negotiate with us because we'll have the majority.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Al Capone died 60 years ago today, January 25th, 1947. There have not been many sinners worse than Scarface Capone. Saul was bad, too. The guy we call St. Paul persecuted Christians, even joined in the murder of Stephen. It's nice that you and I have a Savior, but hey, let's tell the truth. You and I are no Capone, no Saul. I don't need a Savior as much as some other people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "To forego self-conceit means, in all soberness and without mincing the matter, to consider oneself the greatest of sinners." It sounds like an exaggeration, like an untruth. Yet even Paul said of himself that he was the foremost of sinners. He said this specifically at the point where he was speaking of his service as an apostle. "There can be no genuine acknowledgment of sin," says Bonhoeffer, "that does not lead to this extremity. If my sinfulness appear to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin," Bonhoeffer writes, "is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible." Today the Church observes the conversion of St. Paul. Do you think you need a Savior as much as the bad guys?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Let's talk with Calvin in Seattle. He listens on KGNW. Hi, Calvin.
Hello. My thinking on the subject is this. First of all, the Bible is not a poultry chicken that you go to the butcher shop and purchase and cut up the parts that you want to eat and throw the rest away. You know, you digest the whole thing. The second point I want to raise is this. I'm from Detroit, Michigan. A lot of pastors these days in my community are driving Rolls Royces and Cadillacs and so on and so forth. But when I go into the average church in the inner city, the women outnumber the men 25-1. And I say this, if these women hold back their tithes and offerings, then for the most part, these guys are going to be fighting for a seat on the bus.
That's soundbite number one. Just remember it that way. Calvin from Seattle from Sunday night's program. 2 hours from now, we're going to be playing Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you. That's number one. We'll play the rest of them in the course of the program. And then in 2 hours, we're going to ask you to vote on your Soundbite of the Week. All you do is call us and tell us why. In the meantime, the conversion of St. Paul is on the calendar for the church today. Paul talked about this a lot. It seems to be, for Paul, one of the principal events in his life. But he doesn't talk about it the way a lot of Christians talk about their conversion. What can we learn about Christian conversion, about St. Paul, about Jesus Christ who appeared to them, him there on the road to Damascus, from this account in Acts chapter 9? Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. He's professor of New Testament, dean of the chapel, and director of the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and a regular guest, Dr. Just. Welcome back.
Nice to be with you again, Todd. It's always a pleasure to speak on your show.
Since Paul does discuss this conversion event so often, at least as Scripture records it, it naturally raises the question, how did Paul understand his conversion?
Well, he does talk about it, but I'm not sure that I would say that he talks about it a lot, at least not as much as we might think he does. And he, I mean, there's been an awful lot of debate about this, and recently there was a kind of a reevaluation, I'm talking among the scholars, as to whether or not it was in fact a conversion, and whether it was simply a call, and that since he was a Jew and he became a Christian, there wasn't a big switch for him in some ways, but it was just simply now kind of a vocational call that he was now to you know, preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I think one of the ways to speak about it is the way Paul does, and that is that he is set apart from his mother's womb. This is in Galatians. So he couches it in the language, remarkably, of the call of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so that it's in his mind a prophetic call. So this is God's action in him, and that's something that we really need to discuss, because Paul really sees his call, and of course the way in which Luke reports it in Acts, is very similar, as being a revelatory experience. And in that sense, it is a conversion. It is a conversion and a call. But the way in which Paul sees it is that there is a radical change in him, and it's all centered in the cross. For Paul, the conversion now is to be seen in light of the Christ event on the cross. And of course, by saying that, that means that the incarnation is the event, in the sense of God kind of invading his world and becoming one of us, changes it forever. Paul sees this as a conflict now. And the conflict is, it's like there's a battle now going to be waged, and it's Jesus and the Spirit, by invading the world, the cosmos, that are the ones who are declaring war on the cosmos, and that Paul was fighting against that until Jesus, you know, revealed himself to him and said, no, you know, you're not to be fighting against this, you're to be fighting with me. And for Paul, it's an identity issue. And this is a huge issue in the first century. I think I mentioned to Jeff, I did my paper at the symposia last week on Paul's conversion, interestingly. And I talked about, does Paul's personality change, you know, before and after Damascus? And it's about baptismal identity. You know, does our personality change after we're baptized? That would, of course, apply to those who are baptized as adults. And I think, you know, the answer, as far as Paul is concerned, is yes and no. I mean, he's the same person in terms of his personality outwardly, but he is different because his identity and his understanding of himself has changed. He's no longer living under the law. He's no longer defined by the law, but he's defined by Christ, and by that he means Christ crucified.
So we jump ahead just to 1 Timothy, where when writing to this young pastor, Paul alludes to the event and says in the first chapter there, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah. No, that's one of the really... There are three main passages where Paul talks about this: Galatians, Philippians, and the Timothy passage that you cited. There are other, you know, lesser references, but those are the big ones. And I do also think that Corinthians is filled with this, because he does talk about his personality there and how it is different since he's been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But, you know, that passage in Timothy is really very revealing, because, and this is true all the way through his, you know, description of the conversion experience, and that is that he was a persecutor. I mean, he hated the church, and now he is preaching the very gospel that he persecuted. And that is a key thing, and in a way, in order to understand Paul's conversion, you got to understand Paul and his life as a Pharisee, as a Jew, what defined him, and how radical a change it is, and yet how it isn't as radical as we might think, because the only thing that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, in a sense, is that he confesses Jesus and believes that Jesus is the Christ. And a lot of people leave this out. The big event for Paul in Damascus is that he was baptized. And that's a huge thing. And Paul accents the baptism in Galatians, for example, and not the kind of the light or the voice or anything like that.
Well, that's what I meant earlier, and I probably should have been more clear with you, Dr. Jess, that when Paul talks about baptism, and he includes himself in the lot, you know, all of us who were baptized in Christ, he cannot but be thinking about that day in Ananias's at Ananias's feet in Damascus.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And that's what opened his eyes. His eyes were, I mean, really, the in some ways you could say that what happened with the light and the voice on the road to Damascus, as Luke portrays it, was a call to repentance. And I mean, it must have been a frightening thing. We had a great sermon in chapel by Dr. Geeshan this morning on this very passage, and I mean he accented something that I think we all kind of maybe thought about, you know, when he says, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he calls him Lord, you know. He says, who are you, Lord? I mean, he knows it's the Lord. And he must have been like, you know, oh my gosh, what have I been doing? I mean, he must have been in terror for the 3 days that he is blind until his baptism, wondering what in the world is this all about? What is he being called to do? And I think it's a very significant point that he must have been in almost despair for that time, wondering where the Lord was going to lead him. And of course, it is through Ananias that he gets the sense of where his direction is. And it is very important that what the Lord says to Ananias is that Paul's the chosen instrument. He's going to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So the very suffering that Paul inflicted on the church by his persecutions of it, he himself is now going to experience as a proclaimer of the gospel.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc., and we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 25th of January. Now, if you've ever had a question or a comment on the conversion of St. Paul, now's the time to give us a call. We've got 20 minutes left with Dr. Just, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also send us your email, issues@kfuo.org. Well, okay, tell us the story as it ought to be rightly understood. You've given us just the beginning of this. Here's Saul traveling with some companions on the way to Damascus with papers from the high priest to continue his persecuting enterprise. Pick it up there and bring us all the way to the end of the story.
Well, can we back up a little bit, Todd?
Sure.
Just to say this. Remember that Paul has been in Jerusalem for, oh, probably maybe as long as 15 years. He's a contemporary of Jesus. He's studying in the school of Gamaliel. And he is studying to be a Pharisee. And there are two major parties, religious parties. They're the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they don't like each other. They are really at odds with one another, theologically and otherwise. Sadducees take care of the temple in Jerusalem. They're priests. Pharisees, you know, to simplify, take care of the synagogues. They're teachers, rabbis, you know, they're the biblical scholars. They differ on things like the resurrection, the existence of angels, which parts of the Bible they should read in, you know, in the public worship assemblies. They really are at odds with one another and don't like each other. And here's the reason I mention that, is that here is Paul, who would be very much opposed to the high priest and his theology, willing to yoke himself to the high priest's persecution of the church, because that's how dangerous he thought the Christian church was.
So he's willing to ally himself with the Sadducee party.
Exactly. It's the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And I mean, this is a very important point, I think. And the fact that he stands by and is, in a sense, the one that they lay their garments at after the stoning of Stephen, indicates that already he's taken a position of leadership there.
Now, I'm wondering, on that point, I've often wondered about this, and of course, I guess I'm really merely asking for your opinion here. But is it possible that that Saul, Pharisee Saul, or Pharisee in training Saul, who he tells us he was rising faster than any of his companions.
He's valedictorian of his class.
And is it possible that he is among those Jerusalem Pharisees with whom Jesus has so many encounters?
Well, I think so. I argued in my paper this, that, I mean, if you're the head pupil in the kind of the Harvard of Pharisaical schools in Jerusalem, living in Jerusalem this whole time, when Jesus is in Galilee teaching, when they send a delegation up, I mean, Paul could have been there. When they send a delegation from the Pharisees in Jerusalem to see what Jesus was teaching. If he didn't go, he would have heard about it. He would have been there during, you know, Holy Week. I think he would have been there at the cross and the resurrection. He might have been part of the plot. He certainly is very much involved in the persecution of the church right after the ascension of Jesus. So my guess is, you know, we wouldn't call him an eyewitness like an apostle, but he knew everything that Jesus was teaching. And here's the other thing. Jesus is more closely aligned to the Pharisees than he is to the Sadducees. So he would have very clearly been of interest to Paul. They would have interpreted the scriptures in very much the same way. Now, obviously, they come to different conclusions. Paul, the Pharisees, are the way of the law. Jesus, the way of the gospel. And that's the big difference, which is why Jesus is so upset with the Pharisees. But Paul would have felt very comfortable with the way in which Jesus interpreted Scripture, his style, the way he operated, his whole way of life. Paul would have felt really very comfortable in that respect. But he would have also seen the danger of Jesus. And I think, you know, the road to Damascus, he didn't learn anything that he didn't already know. There was no information download at Damascus. The one thing that is the difference is that he there hears the voice of Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to him, and he recognizes, you know, by means of that process of having his eyes clouded over and the whole, you know, 3 days of searching and probably, you know, in real agony over what was happening, it's repentance, and then his baptism with his eyes opening, coming to recognize that, in fact, he is now one who is going to not persecute Christ but preach Christ. He would have been extremely well prepared to do that, in a sense. But it's a great story, and I think we've pretty much told most of it.
Hmm. Okay, so then we have here not Paul simply popping up out of nowhere.
Yeah.
Right after Jesus is there. So it's very likely he would have, early in Jesus' ministry, perhaps considered Jesus a colleague,
right.
Not in the Pharisees' parties in a strict sense, but at least the Pharisees appear to regard Jesus as a reputable rabbi early on. And then, as soon as Jesus' ascension into heaven after his resurrection, we get Saul breathing out murderous threats.
Right.
You said he considers this movement of ultimate danger. What was so dangerous about it?
Well, and see, here again, the context is important. You know, Paul describes himself as zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and he uses the word zealous. And that's a very important word, because in the time of the first century, when Jesus was teaching and Paul was studying in Jerusalem, there was a very strong party of zealots that really wanted Israel to, I mean, this is kind of like the radical, you know, right that really wanted Israel to return, you know, to a kind of a pure religion and get rid of the Romans, to engage in this politically and militarily. Very strong and really very worrisome to the authorities, people like Pilate, Herod, the Roman establishment. Now Paul is not a zealot, but he surely knows that there is this kind of fanaticism out there. And these people are ruthless. They're basically terrorists, Todd. In fact, they have a name for them. They're called Sicarii, S-I-C-A-R-I-I. And it's the name comes from their knives. They had these big, long, you know, almost like swords. And they would use them to really assassinate anybody who was not keeping the law strictly. And so there was great fear all through the first century, and there were waves of this. But there was, you know, I'm sure when Jesus enters Jerusalem, people are very concerned, you know, who are you know, perhaps afraid of any kind of war or military engagement, that Jesus is that kind of king, you know. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. I mean, there is this very great fear. And Paul's zealousness for the law is to keep these terrorists from, you know, just killing good, devout people because they may appear to have gone too far. Now, of course, the Christians, you know, Jewish Christians are the ones who go way too far. And they're going to be targets for the zealots, and they're also then going to create unrest, and that's going to get the Romans involved. So, I mean, there are all kinds of streams that are flowing in, political, military, and religious streams that are flowing in at this time that Paul would have been deeply, deeply, deeply concerned about as a leader of the Pharisees or one who is about to assume leadership.
Let's talk with Mike, who calls from Kansas City. Thanks for being patient, Mike. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Pastor Todd. It's a pleasure to talk to you again. I would hope other people would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. Once again, it's a great program. And, gentlemen, I had a question, and you might think it a little simple, but, you know, being educated in the evangelical church, I'm afraid I have to plead ignorance. But it has to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. And I've always been taught that this was a physical affliction, but it just seems everything that I read that and the struggles that Paul's going through, I've really come to the conclusion that is some sort of sin. I wonder if you might comment on that. And if I am correct, why is it that the evangelical church refuses to, you know, give that interpretation?
That's an interesting. Your second question is very interesting, Mike. Thank you very much. Dr. Jess.
Well, you know, I have to punt on this one. I would love to, you know, speculate, but I don't think that in terms of what Paul tells us, that we have any real solid evidence what that thorn in the flesh is. But I think for me, it has to be perceived in terms of something that made it difficult to preach the gospel, or was something that caused him great suffering for being faithful to the gospel. Now, whether that's a sin or a physical, you know, I don't know. But I think, you know, it's related to taking up the cross and following Jesus and you know, not being ashamed of him. And I'm sure that there were times when Paul probably struggled with that. And I think that would be what his thorn in the flesh was, that to actually be as faithful and courageous as he is. And I mean, he is. I mean, in Galatians, he stands up to Peter, for goodness sakes. But there must have been a struggle there. And maybe it was, I mean, if I were to speculate, it would probably be more something like this desire to just simply lapse back into what he had been trained to do for 30 years, and that is be a law-abiding Pharisee. I think kind of that Phariseeism that just, you know, keep the law and let bygones be bygones, in a sense, in terms of any of these other issues. I think there was a real tendency, and in a sense, that's a natural thing for all of us. But it's a very difficult question, and I don't think anybody can answer it completely.
So then, with only 1 minute, and this should be pretty easy for you since you delivered a lengthy paper on it just last week. Before and after, how did Paul's personality change at his conversion?
Well, I mean, here was my conclusion, and it's really pretty simple. I mean, and I'd love to talk about his appearance and more about his personality, but Paul was the same person. He was a zealous man, a passionate man, a courageous man, a fierce man, probably not necessarily a nice man. I mean, he really would do anything to get what needed to be done, whether he was a Jew or a Christian. So he had that same personality, looked the same, you know, had the same physical bearing, and that was important because it signified something about his personality, at least in this culture. But he was different. And that is that he wasn't burdened by the law. He wasn't under the yoke of the law. And he was now defined by the Christ who was in him. And that's why what he says in Galatians 2:20 is so important. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Paul is now defined by mercy and compassion and love and charity, loving his neighbor as himself, bearing each other's burdens. I'm quoting passages from Galatians out of which all this comes. And I think he now sees that his life is defined by the Christ who is in him. And so he is a different person. I mean, he looks the same, maybe appears generally the same. He has the same personality characteristics. But he is a man now who loves like Christ loves, who's merciful as Christ is merciful. And I think there you see a different person. And in that sense, his personality does change. Because he is now what God wanted him to be from the start. And his humanity now is defined by the Christ who dwells and lives in him.
Dr. Jess, before we let you go with only about 30 seconds, this coming June, you guys are going to be holding your Christ Academy there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for these high school-aged men who will travel in the dozens to interact with the faculty. Tell us about it.
Well, it is, I think, one of the most defining moments that a young man could have in his high school age, experience, because it really does put him in touch with, first of all, a community of people here who love the Scriptures, who worship together, who pray together, and who enjoy, have fun, doing theology. It also puts him in a community of young people. There's, 30, 40, 50 of them, and there's just a wonderful excitement and passion for the gospel that is expressed by them. We're beginning to see some of the first Christ Academy students come to the seminary now. And my son was one of the first ones. And he's coming next year to get his MA. And it's very exciting for me because I think he would not have done that if he hadn't come to Christ Academy. Even though I'm his father and I teach here, it was that experience. And it is in many ways a help in identifying, not only people who might be future pastors, but it is a way of a young man to shape his identity as one who is in Christ and to learn the Scriptures and have a real passion for the gospel.
Dr. Jess, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, my pleasure. It's always great to be with you, Todd.
Now, for more information about Christ Academy, June the 17th through the 30th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. Send a young man from your congregation this summer to Christ Academy, 1-800-481-2155, or look for the Christ Academy logo right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Arthur Just is Professor of New Testament, Dean of the Chapel, and Director of the Deaconess Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, it's hour two of Issues Etc. already. We're going to pick up where we left off with Dr. Ken Weeding. We left off in the Middle Ages and every Sunday communion. We'll move on to the Reformation with Dr. Ken Weeding after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that, by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.